Psalm 71, verses 1 to 24, handling nostalgia in a spiritually failing world. In today's spiritual climate, it's easy to struggle with nostalgia, the sad longing for past better times. A letter by George Lamprin of Watertown in the June 23rd Republican American expressed nostalgia when he asserted, and I quote, "Of the 246 years since 1776, I have lived 91 of them. I've lived through 9 years of the Great Depression. I worried about invasion in 1941 and nuclear war in the 1960s. I saw 40 uncles, cousins, and a brother go into the jungles of the Pacific. I lived the heights of Victory over Japan Day and Victory in Europe Day. I have the internal pleasures of knowing that I did it my way and succeeded until now. I've never been so disgusted with the United States. Under the Biden administration, I've been as depressed as any man could ever be." One can argue that nostalgia has always been with us. An April Pew survey found that nearly 6 out of 10, that's 58%, of Americans think the country was better off for the people like them 50 years ago. But in 1939, a Gallup poll found that 62% of Americans thought people were better off in the horse and buggy era, though only 25% said they'd actually wanted to live then. In recent surveys, the 1980s and 1990s are starting to supplant the 1950s as the new good old days. But Americans were pining for the good old days back then, too, because in the 80s and 90s, popular culture was shot through with baby boomer and Generation X angst about contemporary society. But more than regular nostalgia is stirring a lot of people today. It's an alarm over a seemingly steep plunge in morals. The April Pew survey found that though 58% of Americans thought they were better off 50 years ago, among Republican and Republican-leading respondents, nostalgia for the early 1970s reached 72%. Mr. Goldberg's report that baby boomer Generation X angst about contemporary society in the 80s and 90s was caused by the concern that life was unsatisfying because it lacked purpose or something. A recent poll by the Wall Street Journal and the National Opinion Research Center found that only 39% of respondents said that religion was very important, down from 62% in 1998, just 25 years ago. So there's been a big drop there just in 25 years. Recent letters to the Republican American give evidence of a concern over a steep moral decline. George Lamprin's letter asserted that the Department of Justice and the Federal Bureau of Investigation, the teachers' unions, have more power than the People's House of Representatives. When we speak, when we protest against certain subjects being taught in school or an obvious plan to influence an election, we are labeled domestic terrorists. A letter by Joe Bello of Waterbury added, ironically, Christopher Wray's FBI and Merrick Garland's Department of Injustice have come a long way from being arbiters of truth and justice. Both departments have become highly weaponized and politicized since Joe Biden became president. So the needs section of our sermon reads, so we ask, how does God direct that we handle the nostalgia that we experience in a spiritually failing world? Well, Psalm 71, verses 1 to 24, was authored by an unnamed aged writer who needed God's deliverance from trouble that he faced even in his old age. To address his current needs, he called upon the Lord for protection from wicked enemies. I'll just read those first four verses. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Never let me be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline thy ear unto me and save me. Be thou my strong habitation whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous man and cruel man. And then verse 5, for thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth, or since my youth. So in verses 5 to 13, the psalmist prayed for God's help based on God's lifelong care for him. God had been the psalmist's hope in whom he had trusted since his youth. That's verse 5 that I just read. And in fact, God had upheld him since his birth, so he would continually praise the Lord. You notice verse 6, for by thee I have been holded up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. And you know, that's something that can be said every one of us. It was God who separated us from the womb of our mother so that we could be born. And he saw to it that we actually had life. Then the psalmist asked God not to forsake him in old age when his strength waned, for his foes spoke against him and took counsel to destroy him, saying that God had forsaken him with no one to deliver him. Over the years as a pastor, I've had the privilege of working with people who are elderly, much older than I am, and so forth. And one of the challenges that they face when they grow into old age is a sense of vulnerability to harm. They can fall and break a bone, or they can't defend themselves if they get into an altercation when they go out walking on a street corner in a park somewhere. So that's a concern that they face, and that's what the psalmist faced. Nevertheless, in his lifelong pilgrimage with the Lord, the psalmist testified that he'd been taught by God to trust in him for deliverance and to testify of God's help to the next generation. The psalmist declared that God had taught him, the Hebrew word is lamad and the PL verbal stem, from his youth about God's wonderful works. That's verses 17. And then verses 17 and 18 are actually the key sections of the entire psalm, and I'll read those verses. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and up until now, or hitherto, I have declared thy wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power unto everyone that is to come. Those verses are very, very important. There's a play on words that occurs in verses 17 to 18 in the Hebrew text, and it describes the psalmist's calling at his late stage in this life. This is where I wish everyone in the congregation could read Hebrew. When we translate and come into English from Hebrew or Greek, many times nuances are lost, and this is one of those key places. The word ad, that means until, in this context, appears three times in verses 17 and 18. And each time ad is followed by a makif. Makif is a short horizontal line that connects it to a word that is closely associated to it in meaning. And it forms a unique expression. In fact, they're signed as though they're a single particular word. Now in verse 17, the ad expression reads ad hena. Literally means until here, or until now. And then in verse 18a, it reads, ad zikna. Notice the play in words, ad hena, ad zikna, until old age, or till time of old age. And in verse 18, it reads, ad agid, until I declare, and that would be declare to the next generation. Now, these three expressions convey the psalmist's theme that the psalmist had been taught by God to trust in him and thus to see his wondrous works until now, ad hena. So now in old age, ad zikna, he would rely on the Lord to deliver him until he had declared ad agid to the next generation, teaching them his insight and testimony of a life of faith so that the next generation might live a life of faith in God. It's kind of like being in a relay race where you have a baton and one runner is coming along and he hands the baton off to the next runner and the next runner takes the run and he goes and he runs his lap and so forth until eventually you finish the race. This man recognized that he had run his race and he's getting ready to hand the baton off. He's going to hand the baton of information off to the next generation and they're going to run their lap in life. And he's encouraging them to learn to trust the Lord like he had learned to trust the Lord in his life. So Psalm 71, 14 to 16 and verses 19 to 24 describes the psalmist's resolution to continue to rely on the Lord and to praise him not only for God's current help, but for the Lord's record of faithful help throughout the psalmist's life. This is something that is very valuable. As we age, we have an important function to perform for the next generation. That function is sharing with the new generation that is coming along the importance of relying on the Lord, like we've found the Lord to be reliable, because they're going to need to look somewhere. What the next generation is facing is something that is much different from what we have faced, and sometimes the darkness will be even greater. So the lesson is, though still facing serious trials from foes in old age, the psalmist relied on his confidence in God's past help throughout life for current deliverance, and thus to teach the next generation to rely on the Lord like he did. So an application. The first thing that we need to do is to trust in Jesus Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. I repeat this every Sunday, and there's a reason for it. The reason I do that is in order to be able to be blessed by God, to be able to apply the passages of Scripture that we're going to be talking about, especially in the conclusion section, we have to be in right relationship with God. We have to be children of God. A person becomes a child of God when he puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, because then he's spiritually born into the family of God. And that occurs when we trust in Jesus Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. I made that decision in 1959 when I was 11 years old. I haven't regretted it. God has been very gracious. And I would encourage you to do that today if you haven't. By the way, the only chance that we have of making a decision like this is in this life. Once this life is over, the Bible says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Whatever decision we make or have not made in regards to Jesus Christ is locked in at the point of death. So if you haven't received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I would not waste any time. Make that commitment today. And the number two, to handle the temptation to struggle with nostalgia over today's steep drop in morality in the world, may we recall God's past deliverances of us when we trusted in him, for confidence to trust him in our current trials, that we might teach the next generation to rely on the Lord. Now, I'd like to apply this message to what we're facing today. Each issue of concern in our introduction of the sermon is caused by woke ideology that is actually fueled by Marxism. A lot of people don't recognize that, but Marxism is behind it. And Marxism is actually a false religion. Its founder, Friedrich Engels and Karl Marx, viewed Charles Darwin's theory of evolution with its idea of natural selection as a major support for their class struggle ideology. And that ideology rejects man's accountability to a personal sovereign creator God, because Marxism in its pure form is actually atheism. It rejects the presence of God. In fact, Marxism will tell you that man is God. And so they feel that man should be out there controlling things, and this is where you get into social engineering and all that. However, we have an application match for what we face, and that application match is in 2 Kings chapters 2 through 6. Pagan Baal religion, much like Marxism for us today, had been pushed on Israel's people by evil King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. That was in 1 Kings chapter 16, 29 to 34. So extensive and corruptive was this religion in Israel that when God raptured Elijah, that means when he took him to heaven in a whirlwind, in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, 42 young men mocked Elisha's claim that God had truly raptured him. So God sent two female bearers to kill the 42 young men in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 to 24. Also, in 2 Kings 2, verses 15 to 18, even apprentice prophets under Elijah and Elisha, they're called sons of the prophets in the King James Version, they doubted that God had actually taken Elijah to heaven, to where they looked for Elijah's body as if God had dropped it somewhere on the ground. Similarly, belief in the rapture of the church is doubted by some professing Christians today, and it's mocked by many woke parties today. I've actually heard woke parties calling in on conservative talk show hosts and actually mocking the idea of a rapture. So God used Elijah to teach the apprentice prophets to trust in God and not Baalism to meet their needs. So this is directly applicable to our generation today. We can teach the generation that we have today to trust in the Lord to meet their needs, and they have needs today, believe me. First of all, in 2 Kings chapter 4, 1 to 4, God met the income needs of an apprentice prophet's widow in proportion to her faith and her obedience to God and to Elisha. When she inherited her late husband's debt that she could not pay, unless her two sons had been taken as slaves by the loaner, Elisha told her to borrow many vessels from her neighbors, then pour out what olive oil she had in a vase to fill up those vessels. And after she did so, of course, God was multiplying the olive oil. Elisha told her to sell the oil required to pay off the debt and then live off of the rest. So God's provision was only as large as the widow's faith and obedience to the word of God and through Elisha. In fact, as she was filling up the last bottle, she told her son, "Go get another one, go get another one." And he said, "Mom, there is no more." And as soon as he said that, the oil stopped. At that point, she wished she had borrowed another four bathtubs or something so she'd get more oil. But her faith, God's provision was only as big as her faith. Then in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 to 41, God met the health needs of the apprentice prophets, even when good intentions were mixed with perilous ignorance. During a famine, when Elisha had the apprentice prophets gather what vegetation they could get to fill into a pot of stew, one prophet ignorantly put in poisonous gourds, but Elisha added some flour, neutralizing the poison so that the prophets could safely eat the stew. Wonderful how God provided in a health situation. Then in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 to 44, God met food needs when the donations to the apprentice prophets were insufficient. When a believer gave some food to the apprentice prophets during a famine, it was not enough to feed all 100 prophets. What he gave was like 20 loaves of bread. That was enough for 20 men with some ears of grain. That was about it. And Elisha told the server that God promised that if they ate the food that was set before them, they would all be filled and have leftovers. So they ate, they were filled, and they had leftovers. And guess what? The Lord Jesus Christ duplicated that miracle in a big way in John chapter 6, verses 5 to 13. He took a schoolboy's lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He prayed over them, he broke them, and he spread them, and he fed a crowd of 5,000 men, besides women and children. There probably were close to 20,000 people there. So he took a boy's sack lunch, essentially, and multiplied the fish. And they had leftovers. They had 12 baskets of food that was taken up. Then in 2 Kings chapter 6, 1-7, God met housing needs when the apprentice prophets needed help erecting a building. Housing, boy, that's an issue today. After getting Elisha's permission to build a bigger meeting place, an apprentice prophet lost the head of an axe that he had borrowed when it flew off its handle and it dropped into the Jordan River. The apprentice cried out for Elisha's help, fearing that he might have to go into slavery to pay off the debt of the lost axe head. So Elisha threw a stick into the water, miraculously making the axe head float so that it could be retrieved. So in all of these events, Elisha was teaching the sons of the prophets to trust the Lord. God could provide for them. Baal couldn't, and Baal religion was futile. This is a famine that was going on, and you're not supposed to have famine if Baal is a god around. That means Baal is on vacation or he's asleep. That's why they believe that caused the famine. But here during the famine, God met all these needs of income, health, food, and housing. So like Elisha, may we who have seen God be faithful to us over the years teach the next generation that is exposed to the false woke religion of Marxism to trust in God and not Marxist entities or ideology for their needs. You see, the government wants us to believe that we need to trust the government to meet our needs. It can't. Look at the way the government is failing in many, many fronts. It can't. And God never wanted the government to meet our needs. God wants us to look to the Lord, and he will meet our needs. I was talking to one of the men who are involved in the finances of our church years ago, and he remembers the day when the church was behind paying for my salary. We were about, I think, 6 weeks behind. And we'd had a discussion in the board meeting as to what happens if they get 2 months behind. I said, "Well, if we get 2 months behind, I'll have to put my house up for sale, but that doesn't mean I'm going to quit as a pastor. I'm committed to serving the Lord here." Well, the Lord in his grace saw fit that we actually could get back on the payment schedule, and the income went up. And I'm here to tell you that my house is paid for. I won't have that worry anymore. It's because of God's grace. And so God will meet our needs if we are committed to doing what God wants us to do. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life And may we live by faith and teach and testify to the next generation to trust in the Lord as well. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your loving kindness, and we're so grateful for the way you have provided in your word the solutions that we need to handle even today. The religion today that we struggle with is not the issue of Baalism, but we're struggling with the religion of Marxism that is affecting so many people. Religion that is just the opposite of the biblical faith of believing in the God of Scriptures. But the God of Scriptures who's alive today was the God of Scriptures who was alive in Elijah and Elisha's day. And the lessons are timeless. And so we ask that as believers we would pay attention to those lessons and realize that God will meet all of the needs that we have, providing we align our lives with Him and trust in Him. And we would ask once again, Father, that if there's anyone in our presence this morning who has not made the decision to believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that hopefully before the day is out, they would make that decision and become a child of God and enter into the blessings that God has for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.